Welcome to the Celebration Church Podcast. You're about to hear a message from the series Asking for a Friend. In this series, we're answering some of the common problems people have with faith and Christianity. We hope you enjoy this message.
It's a great day to be in the house as we're wrapping up a series that we have been on now. This is week five of Asking for a Friend. I hope by now your friends got most of the questions answered that you were asking for. But I wanted to give you guys some resources because I realized that this is the kind of series where it's like, why don't you take, 30 minutes and talk about a subject that you can buy a library on. So obviously, we kind of just get to hit all the mountaintops and highlights here. But if you're the kind of person that says, I want to dig deeper in some of this stuff, then here's some books. Lee Strobel, Case for a Creator. Lee also, of course, did Case for Christ, Case for Faith. So anything by Lee Strobel is great. Here's one, though, that's super recent from Pastor Mark Clark out of Vancouver. So it's Canadian, whoop, whoop, called The Problem of God, Answers to Skeptics' Challenges to Christianity, Answering Other Skeptics' Challenges to Christianity. So some titles there to check out if you wanted to go deeper in some of these subjects and learn some more. Well, we want to get right into it this afternoon. In Nacho Libre, yeah, I love how culture is so, infused in us. I don't even have to tell you the story. You already know where I'm going, right? But in that movie, of course, there's this moment where Nacho is talking to his wrestling partner. He says, I'm really concerned about your salvation and, why haven't you been baptized? And he responds with his excuses by saying, I just never got around to it. And then, of course, the famous line, I believe in science. Remember that? I believe in science. But what's suggested here, the idea here is that if you embrace science, you can't embrace faith because they're going in opposite directions. But what you're going to discover today and what many people have discovered and written about is that embracing science actually complements, it doesn't combat faith, that it actually does flow together. However, certainly it has been positioned over the years through a theory called evolution as that of being combating against faith. So let's talk about that. What is evolution? Well, evolution is a theoretical transformation of one organism or species into another. This is Darwin's idea that, without any intelligent guidance, given time and chance, that animals have transformed over time into more complex creatures. And so this theory says that life started millions of years ago when electrical disturbances caused reactions among lifeless chemicals in a primitive ocean. But what we don't have an explanation for is, where did we get the disturbances? Where did we get that ocean? What caused all, where did we get all those chemicals? So we're not going far enough back if we're not explaining that. But eventually, this caused some of the chemicals to link together and become organized into living cells. All of this happening by chance, just random chance. Then these organizations mutated over time to develop the various multi-celled plants and animals that we have today. So that's how the theory goes. The theory says that natural selection then helped these animals and plants to evolve because only the fittest would survive. And if you were not well suited to the environment, you're just going to, you're not going to flourish. You're going to eventually disappear. So we go over millions and millions of years, the theory says, various species develop with increasing complexity until human beings came on the scene, all from a common ancestor known as the ape. Evolutionists insist that all of this was an unguided process. In fact, in 1995, the official policy statement of the National Association of Biology Teachers in the U.S. called evolution an unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and yet natural process. In other words, there was no room for God in this. And today this theory is taught in schools, not as a theory, nor as, you know, one of two or more theories, but it's taught as a fact. It's taught as though this is just the way it is. You know, years ago I knew an atheist who, when he was in high school, you know how high schools have these rallies that they'll have, these different moments, they'll bring in speakers, do things like this. Well, they brought into his high school a Christian organization called Athletes in Action, which is basically professional athletes, you know, football players, what have you, that come and then and share about their life experience and how Christ has changed their lives. And so him being an atheist and not really being there except by the fact that he had to be, decided that he should participate in the event by streaking across the stage while this guy's telling his story. So that was what he did for entertainment. I don't know. I thought it was funny. But he said to me that later years in high school, in a biology lab, as he was dissecting an animal, it was like the lights came on. And he realized, with this level of complexity, there must be a God. And that thought, you know, eventually led him to a decision for Jesus. Now, Psalms 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. So in other words, what it's saying is that creation actually speaks of God's existence and of his glory and how awesome he is. And I think that's exactly what I felt even as we watched pictures of creation, is just how awesome God is as we see everything that is created. In Psalms 8:3, David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." That's exactly what we're going to do right now, is we're going to consider some of those things and have a look at some of those things. Now, most times when we come to church, there's just a flow that happens in ministry and how we break down the Word of God and things that we teach and life application. That today is obviously different, if you haven't figured that out already. And today is more dealing with why do we believe what we believe, which is a lot of what our series actually has had as a theme to it, is not just the ability to say, oh, this is what we believe because we're Christian, but the ability to say, and this is why we believe what we believe, because I think that is so necessary that we aren't just a voice without thought, but that we take that in. And so, you know, I realized that in church we have people at two extremes and then a bunch kind of somewhere in the middle. One extreme are the people that are heart people, right? And they're like, man, I have come to be moved by the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying? It's like, that's what they're heart people. They're easy to pick out. In worship, they're like this, man. They're into it, right? And then there are head people, right? They're the thinkers. And they're easy to pick out too, because you don't just show up and use the notes in the bulletin. You bring a book to write in. You're like into it and all that. So we may lean a little more in the direction of the head people today, but heart people, don't lose heart. Mother's Day is coming. It'll be mushy as all get out. You'll love it. It's all gonna balance out in the end. Okay, so what I want to do for the first part is I want to just talk about how science has actually debunked evolution rather than supported evolution. Number one, it is improbable that evolution explains our origin. In other words, the numbers don't support it. You know, Darwin's beliefs were founded around the idea that a single cell was a simple cell. But what we find is actually the opposite, that a single cell is not simple. It contains artificial languages, decoding systems, central memory banks that store and retrieve impressive amounts of information with precision control systems that regulate the automatic assemblies of components with proof reading and quality control mechanisms that safeguard against errors. Assembly systems that use principles of prefabrication with modular construction, with complete replication systems that allow this organism to duplicate itself at astonishing speeds. All of that is in a single cell. So single cell does not equal simple cell. And what's even more clear is that blind chance wouldn't produce this kind of detailed harmony on a microscopic level out of chaos. Looking at something like random processing, just to demonstrate how inefficient random processing is, if you were to take 26 Scrabble tiles, right, all got letters on them, and then we said to you, I want you to pull out 9 of these tiles and spell the word evolution. And we sat down and we said, pull out those tiles and start, and one at a time, boom, 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 and all in a row, evolution. And then we told you, you get to pull 1 tile per minute. The question becomes, what is the estimated time that it would take, as far as probability studies, for you to actually spell that word, 1 tile after another, get all those letters in a row? And the mathematicians come up with a number, 9,600,000 years. That's just to spell 9, just 9 letters. If you increase that to the word construction and go for 12 letters, they estimate it would be like 1,000 million years on average to be able to pull out those tiles one after another and have that word spelled. That's how terribly inefficient random process and blind chance is at accomplishing anything that is complex. We're dealing with small numbers, 9, 12. One living cell has 239 protein molecules. The protein molecules have hundreds of amino acid links and 20 different kinds of amino acids, some of which are even lethal. So please note that before we even get into random selection, we haven't even addressed the issue of where the amino acids come from in the first place. It's like the guy who decides he wants to challenge God, and so he's a chemist, and he decides, God, I'm going to challenge. We're going to have kind of a bake-off here and get some proteins and amino acids and see what we can make. And God says, all right, but you're going to have to go get your own chemicals. So if we ignore the question of where amino acids came from in the first place, and then we eliminate the deadly ones that gave every possible opportunity for these amino acids to link up, how long do you think it would take for the hundreds of amino acids necessary to form one protein molecule, remembering in a single cell there's 239 of these things, to link together in a random process? Well, the estimate is this, that one cell would take trillions of times longer to evolve than the longest estimated age of the earth. It's no wonder that Dr. George Wald, Nobel Prize winning microbiologist and professor emeritus at Harvard University, concluded that it's not just unlikely that life could emerge by chance, it's just not plausible, and it's not just improbable, he declared it outright impossible. Or as the British expert on the origin of the universe, Sir Frederick Hoyle put it, believing life could result from chance is like believing a tornado could sweep through a junkyard and the winds could accidentally assemble a fully functioning Boeing 747. Okay, number 2. The fossils indicate spontaneous creation, not transitional change. When Darwin formulated his theory in the 1800s, he admitted right off the bat that there was no fossil evidence to support his contention that one species gradually changed into another. And he, you know, recognized that that if this had happened, that there should be, you know, piles of examples of these kinds of fossils. After years of seeking to substantiate evolution by finding missing links, what are the experts saying? Well, famous paleontologists at Harvard and the American and even the British Museum have not found a single sample of evolutionary transition at all. Darwin himself said that the fossil record is one of the most obvious and serious objections to his own theory of evolution. Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, leading evolutionist and professor of biology and geology at Harvard University, talks about what he admitted in his words is a trade secret among paleontologists or fossil experts. And here's what it is. 120 years of fossil research after Darwin, and it has become abundantly clear that the fossil record will not confirm this part of Darwin's predictions. A species does not arise gradually by gradually transformation of its ancestors. He admits that fossil record does not show species gradually transforming into one another kind, but that each kind appears all at once and fully formed. Now, remember the pictures you might have seen back in school of evolutionary family tree? You know, you've got kind of like a squid over here. You know, eventually squid gets legs, and then it becomes something else. Eventually it's a monkey, and then it's an ape, and then it's kind of an ape with a haircut, you know, and then it's kind of like your ugly cousin with a bent back or whatever, and then it's kind of an old man or something. And then all of a sudden it's the guy in the suit, right, at the end of it, right? But and so it's all this whole, this is how it all kind of came together. Well, as Dr. Gould of Harvard said, the family tree that adorns our textbooks is based on inference, not evidence. Inference, what was inferred, but not evidence. In other words, it's based more on imagination than it is based on facts. You might remember the Pink Panther movie or movie series, and there's this one particular movie and scene that is most memorable where Clouseau comes up to the counter register, he's at a hotel, and the clerk is there, and there's this dog on the ground, and he looks at the clerk and he says, "Does your dog bite?" And he says, "No." And so he reaches down to pet the dog, which snaps back at him, and he says, "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." He says, "Well, that's not my dog." When Clouseau asked that question, he was inferring, "I'm talking about this dog as though it is your dog," right? So that's what inference is all about. Well, this is where art becomes used to infer, and it becomes deceptive. For instance, when you go into a science book, what do you expect to see? Science, right? That's what you expect to see. When you go into a museum of paleontology, what do you expect to see? Bones and constructed models that represent actual fossils. That's what you expect to see. So if something is there and you're in this museum, you're thinking to yourself, there must be a fossil, and they've replicated what that fossil showed and created something so I could see, you know, what that fossil might have originally been. But what we are presented with is actually artist's interpretation. It's not founded on science. But what we really see is what someone wants you to see. And so we have these pictures that sort of show man, and eventually man stands up and gets a haircut and he looks. But the truth is all this stuff in the middle was just artwork, not science, not fossil-based. Just this is what we would like you to believe because we're selling you on the idea called evolution. Well, it's one thing for an adult to walk in and go, "I know they don't even have the fossils for that one." But if you're like a kid in grade 4 or 5 and you're opening up a science book and you see all these pictures, you don't stop and go, "Wait a minute, there's no fossils to prove this one." You just buy into it. You're just being, you know, fed the juice. You know what I'm saying? What do the fossils tell us? What do the fossils tell us? Dr. Herbert Nilsson, professor of botany, University of Luden, Sweden, had this to say. "As we look at the main groups of fossil flora, we find there at definite intervals that they are all at once and quite suddenly there in full bloom in all their manifested forms. Any change is entirely lacking." In other words, when we look at fossils, we see what was there. We don't see a change going on. We see, here's the animal, boom, there it is. In other words, the fossil records indicate that life form came complete, fully developed, a mature package. There's no transitional or change from one species to another according to the fossil records. Dr. Niles Eldridge, American Museum of Natural History, put it this way. "We paleontologists, we fossil experts, have said that the history of life supports the story of gradual adaptive change, all the while really knowing that it does not. Living beings are complete." Again, This is what the fossil records are showing us. Number three. Number three is this, the irreducible complexity of life. The irreducible complexity of life requires complete life functions to be whole upon creation. Here's what Darwin said. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organism existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successful slight modifications, then my theory would absolutely break down. In other words, he's saying if there's something about life where it's like, there's no way it can exist by just gradual getting there, it just doesn't work. So here's what we mean by irreducible complexity of life. Let's take something like a bicycle, for instance, and let's pretend that it evolved, right? So we can't look at a bicycle and see it as functioning and say, oh, it started as a frame. It's just a frame. We used to just ride it. You can't ride a frame. Then it got a wheel. Then it got another wheel. Well, we still don't have something to sit on. We still can't steer this thing. Oh, then eventually we got pedals on our bicycle. Yes, but have you ever ridden a bicycle when the chain falls off? Right? That's just one thing missing. It doesn't work. So we don't look at a bicycle and say, with time and chance and millions of years, eventually this thing became a bicycle, but along the way it was still functional. No, it wasn't. It only functions under one circumstance, and that is if it's all together. In other words, two wheels, pedals, a chain, something to sit on, a set of handlebars. When it's all together, it functions. Anything less than that doesn't work. And that's basically what this is saying. So let's put it into a human application. Biochemistry professor Michael Beale has a book on this topic called Darwin's Black Box. And he gives an example in here of blood clotting. Blood clotting is one of those things that can't be partly formed in your body. It needs to be fully functioned. And it has a very specific way that it operates, doesn't it? For instance, what we want to see happen is if you cut yourself and you start bleeding, it should clot. That's what it does. And it saves you from doing what? Bleeding out and dying, right? That's what blood clotting does. Here's what we don't want. We don't want those clots to spontaneously show up anywhere in our system. Right. Don't want that. That's a disease. That's not good. We also don't want our entire circulatory system of blood to decide to completely clot, because then it wouldn't circulate properly. So it has to clot in a very, very specific way, and that is just to save us from bleeding. Suffice it to say that blood clotting is an irreducibly complex system that could never have evolved bit by bit as Darwin had claimed. It absolutely could not do it. So, since there are all kinds of different ways that we have these complex systems that you cannot reduce them partially down and have them function, how do evolutionists explain this? How do they respond to this? Dr. Beale searched the scientific literature dating back several decades. Here's what he had to say. There was not one single scientist who has published any detailed explanation of how that or various other complex biochemical systems could possibly have evolved. Nobody's addressed it because it can't happen. It doesn't work. Number four. The complexity and sophistication of DNA speaks to a creator. The complexity and the sophistication of something called DNA speaks to a creator. Since 1960, there's been work that's been done, U.S. government, of basically, if you will, listening into the atmosphere to see if they pick up, any kind of message that could be coming from another planet. That there could possibly be some kind of other life form, extraterrestrial, does ET talk, that kind of deal, right? And so this project scans like 8 million radio channels listening for signals from space. So what are they listening for? Well, normal satellite dishes merely receive random static from space. But as the late astronomer Carl Sagan pointed out, all they need to receive, in his words, was just a single message from space. And if they were to get one single message from space, they would know for a fact that there's intelligent life out there. So we're scanning space. All we're getting is static. If we get one single message, we know there's intelligent life. And why would they know that? Because they would instantly know that random static does not accidentally form a sentence, right? And so the odds are just against it completely. One sentence would conclusively prove that there's intelligent life out there. Information requires intelligence behind it. So if there's communication, there's information, there's intelligence that is behind it. Okay, so this is the deal. Now let's go into looking at DNA. What does this got to do with DNA? DNA is a language. DNA is a language. Literally, it's a chemical language based on genetic alphabet, a language every bit as real as the words that I'm speaking to you right now. DNA is like computer software. It records the precise instructions for piecing together every part of you, from your 600 muscles to your 2 million optic nerve fibers to your 100 billion nerve cells, all of this stuff. And so that's what DNA does. It's like these blueprints for your life. And so the information about how to create that in you is contained inside of DNA in every single cell of your body, in fact. In fact, if the genetic information in the DNA of a microscopic single-cell organism were translated into English, it would equal an entire 30-volume set of Encyclopedia Britannica, all of that inside of the DNA in one single cell. In other words, if they took all of the information, all of that language, put it into English, it would be a set of books about this long, so high, so deep, with neat little color pictures in them. That's what that would look like, okay, if you've ever seen Encyclopedia Britannica. You can imagine the kind of information that's contained in DNA in every single one of your cells being much more complex, you know, as an organism that you are. But here's the point I want to make. If one single sentence received from outer space is enough for scientists to say there's intelligent life behind it, then doesn't an encyclopedia of information written inside of a DNA molecule conclusively prove that there's intelligence behind it as well? Scientists like Walter Bradley and Charles Thaxton are among those who are concluding that the only rational explanation for the information in DNA, that is, life came from who, not from what. Wow. Number five, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, tells us that time and chance are not enough. Time and chance are not enough. What is entropy? Entropy basically says that complex things break down, that life becomes more disorganized given time and chance. It'll just make things worse, not better. In other words, if there's no outside agent and there's no outside energy acting on things, they will go to a lesser state, not a better state. They will break down. And so given that that's a law, given that that's just the way it is, that law of science alone goes completely against the idea that given tons of time and random chance that we would evolve, that we would be here. It actually speaks to the opposite, that whatever was there would become worse. A great example of that is your refrigerator. Your refrigerator takes something simple, water, and through acting on it with a cooling process, creates something more complex, ice. Unplug your refrigerator, and guess what? Ice becomes water again. Complex breaks down to simple. Not only that, unplug your refrigerator and your food rots. It doesn't get better. That's why we invented a refrigerator in the first place. Why? Because we know that we need that outside energy and we need that extra outside agent and energy in order to keep the food, to act on it. Why? Because the second law of thermodynamics tells us it's going to rot. It's going to break down. It's going to become a lesser state. Simply put, the law of entropy dictates that there must be an outside source of energy and intelligence. to create order from disorder. Your teenager's bedroom will tell you the same thing. Okay, number six. Or my garage, at any rate. The geological records don't support evolution. Geological records do not support evolution. You remember perhaps school textbooks. Here's the geologic, and they got all these little stripes, right? Color code them, and you know, this one's real deep and old, and this is more recent, and we date them. And then because we're intentional about applying evolution, we put what critters lived in each of them and all the rest of it. Well, basically what they have found is, first of all, it's not that nicely organized, that sometimes there's pieces that are, you know, that are meant to be much younger, and they're actually much older. They're, you know, it's like, how did that get down there? And the whole thing kind of messes up and it doesn't work. Once again, this makes for good art when we draw it this way. And it pieces together a nice model, but it's not science. It's not science. William G. Pierce, in the Bulletin of American Association of Petroleum Geologists, had this to say. There are some big, and I do mean big, problems getting the facts to fit in Sir Charles Lyell's geology. The neat geological ages chart you see in school walls is a myth. It never exists like that anywhere on the earth, or it would be 100 miles high. And he goes on to cite, you know, examples of where it just doesn't work together. Other embarrassing discoveries are the fact that they found, like, modern times, human skulls, gold chains, iron pots and coal in one of the stratas known as the Pliocene strata. And this is supposed to be a strata that is well before the time of modern man. And so it's like, nobody should be, you know, alive at this point. Nobody should have evolved at this point. And here we are finding evidence of man. Not only that, but we're finding evidence of the works and things that he's developed when we look at, you know, gold chains and iron pots, et cetera, et cetera. In the Precambrian layers, this is where they're supposed to only be like the invertebrates. This is like way, way, way back. This is like food factor, fear factor food. Even pictographs are found there of dinosaurs, among other animals, on ancient canyon walls, which would knock some 70 million years out of the geological column. So it just doesn't work. Number seven. When we consider the oranges of life, consider the oranges, it's time to have a drink of water. Origins of life, we have to consider the spirit of mankind, not this just the physical. We have to consider the spirit. What about the human spirit? What about thought, emotion, intuition, will, personality, heart? Morality. What about those things? Well, these things are clearly addressed in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when the Scripture says this, then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. In other words, we're not animals. That's not our roots. That's not who we are. We carry traits that are uniquely ours and yet experienced by every human being on the planet, regardless of their background or their nationality. We are all alike. We are all human. And yet we are all very much unique, which is the miracle of God's creation. Furthermore, the notion of evolution would suggest that we would fight for survival, and things like compassion and care for the hurting would seem to go counter-evolutionary in their thought. If survival of the fittest is really how this thing is rooted, why is it that we have compassion, and literally had compassion in here a few weeks ago, but why is it that when we look at the hurting, our response is, let's help them do better. Let's make them succeed. Let's make sure that they're not left out. That's our compassionate response. That's who we are. What about morality? What about morality? Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they what? Instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they're doing right. Here's what the scripture is telling us. There are people who have never read, thou shalt not steal, but they know you shouldn't steal. They just know it. That's universal. People get that. There's people that have never read, thou shalt not kill, but they just know murder is wrong. My parents never had to sit me down and say, listen, when you go to school today, don't kill anybody, okay? Just don't do, you know, now, I mean, eventually I read it in the Bible, but it's just, we just instinctively knew, probably shouldn't. You can kill a bug, you can kill a rodent, don't kill your neighbor, okay? There are people that have never read, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they know adultery is wrong. Listen, we've got hundreds of teenagers in high schools right now who have never entered a church door, and they're dating, and if who they're dating, you know, fools around with their other boyfriend, girlfriend, or whatever, what do they call it? Cheating. Why? Because they instinctively know that there's supposed to be this kind of commitment thing that happens. And here's the kicker. We all agree all over the world in all cultures that these basic things are how we should live. These things are generally adhered to, and people have not even read the Bible. Where did it come from? It came from an objective standard called a creator God who created us all the same when it came to these things of morality. Number 8, consider the evidence and make a faith choice. Make a faith choice. Philip Johnson, author of Darwin on Trial, said, if Darwinists are to keep the creator out of the picture, they have to provide a naturalistic explanation for the origins of life. They have not been able to do it. Despite all their efforts, they haven't even come up with a single possibility that even remotely makes sense. There's no prospect that they will. In fact, everything is pointing the other way, in the unmistakable direction of God. Today, it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest science who's an atheist. Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA, said this, every time I write a paper on the origin of life, I swear I'll never write another one because there's too much speculation running after too few facts. Biochemist Michael Beale is among the scientists who have concluded that evolutionary theory has failed. And based on the scientific evidence, listen to what he had to say. We are left with no substantive defense against what feels to be a strange conclusion that life was designed by an intelligent agent. So Dr. Beale's conclusion is this. The results of these cumulative efforts by scientists to investigate the cell, to investigate life at a molecular level, is a loud, clear, piercing cry of design. Dr. George Wald, a Nobel Prize winning Harvard biochemist that I mentioned a little earlier, he's the guy who said that he's absolutely convinced that it is impossible for life to have been spontaneously created from non-life. But listen to the rest of the quote of what he says. That leads us to only one other conclusion, that of a supernatural creator. But, he said, we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. In other words, now we're not even talking about science. We're just talking about, this is how I feel about life. This is my philosophy about how I want to live. This is my motives. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. This is a science guy saying we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. And we don't want to accept that there's a creator. Why? For philosophical reasons. Well, what would that philosophical reason be? I don't want somebody else to tell me my morality. Wow. I don't want somebody else to speak into the direction and choices of my life. Wow. Let me repeat back to you what Dr. Wald is saying, only I'm going to use scripture. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. Why would a scientist want to choose to throw away science and hold on to a philosophy and believing in and a theory of evolution? Why would they want to do that? William Provan, an evolutionist, readily conceded that if evolution is true, then he said it implies the following five things. And here's what he said. He said it would imply that there was absolutely no evidence of God. It would imply that there's no life after death. It would imply that there's no ultimate foundation for right and wrong. And it would imply that there is no ultimate meaning in life and that people don't really have a free will. Well, this helps us understand why George Wald would say that he just could not accept supernatural creation because of his personal philosophy, but rather he chooses to believe the impossible. Why? Because if I believe the impossible, I can do whatever I want to do. So at the foundation of this thing isn't science and discovery. At the foundation is a sinful nature that wants to push against God and say, I'll just be my own God. I'll be my own king and I'll build my own kingdom. Thank you very much. And that's what is at the root of this. It's not science. It's not intellectual. It's moral. Now, I want to bring the plane in for a landing, so tray tables in the upright position. Hand your drinks and food into the garbage in the aisles. Since you and I are a creation of a creator God, I want to respond with five things that we do know about life as we conclude. First of all, since you are a creation of a creator God, you have value. You have value. We know that you have value. What do we do with things we don't value? We throw them away. What did God do when we became broken in our sin? He redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid for it on a cross and brought us back into relationship with him. You have value. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. You are valued by God. Since there is a creator God, you have a purpose and you have a destiny. Creation is not abstract, it is purposeful. And as you read the Bible, you understand that God creates people with destiny in their lives. We are not meant to simply exist and fill space in a mud ball floating through the universe, but at the heart of people is a desire to have meaning in life. At the heart of people, the Bible says God has put eternity in our hearts. At the heart of people is this knowledge that there is more to life than the material world and that our lives are meant to have meaning and make a difference. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. In other words, here's what God is speaking to. Listen, before you were born, I already put meaning and purpose and destiny inside of your life, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. That was Jeremiah's particular destiny. Here's the next one. Because there is a creator God, I am accountable. Our creator made us with a set of instructions as to what is right and what is wrong. And how we live our lives is not a matter of individual choice. It's not a matter of groupthink. It's not a matter of popular opinion. It's not a matter of how we vote or any of those things. It is a matter of God's word. How we live our lives is a matter of God's word. And that's where we are accountable. Hebrews chapter 9:27 says, and just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes the judgment. Speaking about eternity, saying, listen, we get one life, we have one death, and then the judgment. The good news is, in Christ, we have passed from judgment to life. In other words, we don't enter that with fear, we enter that with a sense of confidence. But it does speak to the fact that we are accountable. We are accountable. There's many other verses that talk about this. We are accountable for the life that God has given to us. Because there is a creator God, I am, and you are, recreatable. recreate a bowl. And of course, this is the beautiful thing of salvation, that you can hear the message that Jesus Christ died for you, went to the cross and rose again, and put your faith in that. And when that message of that gospel enters your heart and you put faith in it, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what's broken in your life, what's not working in your life, the power of God comes in to recreate you, and you become a different person because of your faith in Jesus. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And finally, because there is a creator God, I have, and he offers us a choice. Following Jesus, knowing Jesus, will always be a matter of choice. A matter of choice. In Joshua, as he was leading Israel into the promised land, he stops and has this conversation, Joshua 24:15, where he says, you know, if it's displeasing to you to serve the Lord, you can choose today whom you want to serve. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you got a problem with this, you got a choice. You can do whatever you want. If you want, he says, you can go on, you can serve the gods of your ancestors that they served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose country you're dwelling. And then he says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So he's making a statement saying, listen, you've got a choice here, guys. You can choose who you want to serve. I've already made my choice. All of us stand in that same position before God. Knowing Jesus is a choice. It's a matter of choice. God doesn't make robots. You are not here with strings attached. I get up, I serve you. No. It's a choice. That's why the scripture says in the New Testament, I die daily. In other words, I make a daily decision to say no to selfishness and yes to Christ every day. Every day is a choice. I choose to follow him. The scripture says we love him because he first loved us. And the basis of relationship that God wants to build between you and him is not legalism, it's not rules, it's not religious duty. It's I choose to love God. Why? Because I know he loves me. I was listening to a song just yesterday, and the lyrics went something like this, that knowing that he would give his life for me, the only proper response is for me to give my life to him. I want to stand as we take time to pray. Because as I wrap up here today, I wouldn't want to miss the opportunity that there are people here today that need to take advantage of, that you have to talk to God and to respond to the cross of Jesus, knowing that God loves you so much that he gave his life for you. The only proper response is for you to give your life to him. And when we do that, we're saying, Jesus, forgive me, come into my world. I'm making you God, not just of the universe, not just God the creator, but God that I serve and follow in my life on a daily basis, and that I get to know and live in relationship with. I want to invite us to bow our heads and take a moment to pray that prayer. And, you know, maybe you're that person who's here today who says, you know what, I've not been living this out and I know I need to. Then this is your opportunity to pray with me. Maybe you're that person who says, I've been checking this Christianity thing out for a long time. Today's my decision day. As we talked about, it's a matter of choice. And today's your decision day, no matter what the reason is. But God's pulling at your heart. You know, this is a moment of decision to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Then I want to pray with you right where you're standing. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how many here would say, by just give me a wave, just to say, you know what, Pastor, include me in your prayer. Include me in that prayer. Awesome. Thank you guys at the back. Thank you as well. Any others? Man, today's my day. I'm deciding to follow Jesus. Let's pray together with those who are praying. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on that cross and gave yourself for me. I'm giving myself to you. I'm receiving you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for forgiving me. And thank you for a new beginning as I follow you with all of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from our series, Asking for a Friend. If you would like to know more about Celebration Church or would like to partner with us financially, please visit our website at celebrationedmonton.com. You can also check us out on Facebook at Celebration Church and Instagram at Celebration EDM. Come back next week to hear another great message.